Now I want us to turn this afternoon to a number of scriptures concerning chariots. Men have chariots, and so does God. And we're going to look at the Holy Scriptures to see what this is all about. Because in actual fact, it affects us really very greatly. So shall we turn, first of all, to part of the story of the life of Josiah in 2 Chronicles and chapter 35. The 35th chapter of 2 Chronicles. And in the 20th verse of that chapter, we read these words. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. And he sent ambassadors to him, saying, What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste. Forbear thee from meddling with God, who is with me, that he destroy thee not. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearkened not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God, and came to fight in the valley of Megiddo. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, Have me away, for I am sore wounded. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot, that he had. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in one of the sepulchres of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah, and Jeremiah lamented for Josiah, and all the singing men and the singing women spake of Josiah in their lamentations to this day, and made them an ordinance in Israel. And behold, they are written in the lamentations. But now let us look over to the New Testament, to another man who had a chariot, and we read in Acts chapter 8. Verse 27 of the 8th chapter of Acts. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning, and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near, and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this: He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus. Now let us turn from the chariots of men to the chariots of God. And this brings us to Psalm 68. And we read in the 68th Psalm and verse 16 these words. Why leap ye, ye high hills? This is the hill which God desireth to dwell in. Yea, the Lord will dwell in it forever. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Then finally, in the Song of Solomon, and chapter 3, the third chapter of the Song of Songs, and verse 9, King Solomon made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. May God bless to us these lovely readings concerning the chariots of men and the chariots of God. Amen. If you wanted one expression to sum up my message to you this afternoon, it would be this: dying in the second chapter. And it may be, on first hearing, you might say, and whatever do you mean? May I repeat the expression, dying in the second chapter? Chariot. When we come to think of the Apostle Paul, from time to time, in his spoken word, and often in his written word, he uttered the expressions of his heart in inspired words. And his great desire was this: oh, that I might finish my course with joy. God answered that prayer. When he was about to be executed, we find him writing to Timothy at the very end of his life. And he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. How tragic then, when men or women die in the second chariot, having failed of the purpose of God set forth before them in Christ, having failed to realize their destiny in the service of Christ, having begun well and having run well, and the last to be hindered. And instead of jeoparding their lives in the high places of the field, in the will and work and warrings of God, to be meddling in other men's matters, busybodies in other men's matters, so that their testimony and witness is confused and blurred at the last, and like Josiah, dying in the second chariot. It will serve us well to look at this man, Josiah, one of the most remarkable personalities of the Old Testament. He came to the throne at 8 years of age, and by the time he had reached the years of 60, he was spiritually regenerating the country. And we find that he began to seek the Lord. And his reign was a reign for Jehovah. He reigned for God. And he exercised in his realm and in his day the authority of God. For it is the man who is subject to divine authority who wields authority for that one who is divine. Such was Josiah from his tenderest years. He reigned for Jehovah, exercising the authority of God. But as you come on through the narrative there in 2 Chronicles, you find that he ravaged the groves. He cast down and broke up the images. And indeed he completely routed out all those that were opposed to the worship of the Lord God of Israel. He exorcised the enemies of the Lord. And he went on from strength to strength. And then he began to repair the temple. And he established the worship of God. Re-established it in the land. And furthermore, when the book of the law was found, he read the law. And he exhorted the people of God. Until finally, he restored the Passover. And called the people to the remembrance of God in all his goodness in those earlier years. A remarkable record for any man. A man under the authority of God, who wielded that authority to the glory of God. Ravaging the groves, repairing the temple, reading the law, restoring the Passover. Great events following each other in the reign of Josiah. He was riding high. He was riding with God. God was in his chariot. And he could not fail. But then we read in verse 20 of 2 Chronicles 35, after all this. And this is a significant expression. When we have run well, when we have done well, when we have spoken well of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the years have gone well, after all this, what will the final sequel be? After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, when he had crowned his works, and God was in the midst of his people, the order of God marked again the land and its life. After all this. In fact, 3 years or more after this, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, was this Passover came. And then after all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, lo and behold, from an unlikely source, there came this king through the far boundaries of the land, skirting up the coast of the Mediterranean, wishing to cut across the northern territories in order to combat one of his mortal foes, another contender to world dominion, the Babylonians at Carchemish on the Euphrates. God had his sovereign purpose in this. When mighty nations that do not know God fight together, as we look back into the last great world war and we think how Germany turned on Russia and Russia fought Germany, and we see those two godless totalitarian nations, each of them with an especially satanic system governing them, and how they ravaged each other, there are affairs between the nations in which you and I cannot intervene, and in which indeed this man Josiah, it would seem from the narrative of Scripture, was not intended to intervene. The word says he meddled with God. And so we find this man at the very height and peak of his success, and with all his spiritual victories and achievements behind him, riding, as it were, in his chariot, riding high. We find this man in his latter years, not that he was very old, he was only 39 when he died. But we find him suddenly impetuous. Now that he's got the land in order, who is this heathen and pagan monarch to make any incursion across even the farthest boundaries of his land? And though we read of Samuel mentioned here, for there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. No, there had been nothing like it. In fact, Josiah had excelled all expectations. No one could remember the land being just like this. Why, it took them back to the days of Samuel. Ah, but Samuel was a man into whose ear God spoke. And whilst Josiah restored the Passover and brought in a state of affairs, spiritually speaking, that looked back to Samuel, it would seem when he had come to the height of his power and his spiritual reputation, that his ear was strangely impervious to the whisper of God. Oh, that he had had Samuel's ear as well as Samuel's Passover. But that was not, it would seem, the case. And so impetuously, and with no reference here to prayer, we find him going forth, even in an imperious spirit, to check this Pharaoh of Egypt. He would not tolerate it. And it would seem with a sense of even self-righteousness, does he go forth? And he goes forth, it seems, strangely without God in his chariot. For he puts upon himself a disguise. It is something completely out of character with this man who had been so forthright, this man who had been so straightforward for God, who had these long years of unsullied testimony, this man of such spiritual reputation and seeming spiritual maturity. Suddenly there is this response and this reaction that is extraordinarily out of character. He disguised himself. And oh, we read the archer's shot at King Josiah. "I don't want to fight you," said the king of Egypt. "I don't want you to meddle with me, and I don't want to meddle with you. You're meddling with God," he says. "Let me go." But no, Josiah wouldn't have it. He was going to deal with it. And the archers shot at Josiah. Oh, how the archers of the enemy find their mark when we try to handle things like that in our older years. And he said, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." And his servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot. And they took him dying in the second chariot to Jerusalem. Oh, what a sobbing and a sighing amongst the people of God. How these singing men and singing women owed so much to God through the ministry and the administration of Josiah. And now he was caught out at the end, and they wept for him. I think of David as he wept for Abner. "Died Abner as a fool died." All the folly of Christians in their later years. How we cast our eyes around, some of us older ones, and we look at the young people, and we look at them in a way that is very often superior and sometimes exceedingly critical. And we look, as it were, down our spiritual noses at young people because they do this and they don't do that. And we think of them as sewing over the traces and bringing in innovations and... But you know, if a babe falls, the father picks it up and it walks again. But when an older Christian falls, sometimes they never rise again. And so let us get things in perspective. Let us realize that young people's lives need to be governed by the Word of God. But so do the older Christians need to be governed by the Word of God. It's no good having one standard for youth and another standard for ourselves, saying to youth, they ought to be disciplined. They need to find out the will of God. They ought to be holy and righteous and pure. And what about you and me who are getting older now? Can it be possible that after years of service and decades of witness, through sheer folly at the last, we shall die in the second chariot? And over us must be written the epitaph, ye did run well, but what has hindered you? It's an extraordinary thing. In fact, it would be an exceedingly depressing thing were it not that God's Word has so much else to tell us. But as you look through the catalogue of the kings of Judah, some of the very best of the kings failed at the last. And isn't that what is happening today? Men who have served God's people well, who have been in oversight, who have been looked up to as shepherds of the flock, and what do you find? The secrets come out, and they die in the second chariot. Or it may be the secrets don't come out, but as we get older and we look back on the past, we have a sense that we've lost our first love, or even cast off our first faith. But we go through with the thing, and we still go to the meeting. But something has gone wrong inside. It's as if this temple of the body has experienced the departing of the glory. And it's most depressing in a way, were it not that God has written these things for our learning, that we might be instructed and warned, and that we might gird up our loins, and that we might strengthen our feeble knees. For it is the knees of the older ones that get feeble. And that we might lift up the hands that hang down, and that we might yet go on looking unto Jesus, who is the author, but also the finisher of the faith. It matters how we begin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Why we look at Romans, oh, how it emphasizes the beginning, how we must have faith if we're going to be justified. We must have faith at the beginning, about how Hebrews emphasizes that faith which Christ has begun is seen in faith at the end, for he is the beginner and the completer of faith. So you and I, let us run to a finish. Let us finish our course with joy, because as I look through this catalogue of the kings, I see other fellows of Josiah, of David's line. I think of a man like David himself. He killed a giant in his youth. He lay with Bathsheba in his older year. I think of Solomon. He built a temple in his prime, but he sanctioned idols in his dotage. I think of a man like Asa. He routed a million Ethiopians at the height of his power, but he sold away the treasures of the house of God when he was old, until he was diseased in his feet. He lost his sense of stand with and for Jehovah. I think of a man like Jehoshaphat who set himself to seek the Lord as a young man, but made affinity with Ahaziah and Ahab in his later years and his last project. When he tried to build that navy, it says the ships were broke. I think of a man like Joash. He repaired the house of the Lord. And as a young man, he did all that, but he murdered the son of the man who saved his life from wicked Athaliah when he was old. Oh, how the gold becomes dim. How the shields of gold are turned to brass. When we think, for instance, of Isaiah, marvelously helped in his building and in his battling until he was strong, and then his heart was lifted up, and he intruded into those things he ought not, and he went as king into the sphere of the priest, and he was left a leper in a separate house until the day of his death. We think of Hezekiah, all fearless and triumphant, when Rabshakeh, that representative of the king of Assyria, came to the gates of Jerusalem, and he spread the letter before the Lord. But when the emissaries of Babylon came later on, he showed them all his treasure. And Isaiah was sent to him with that adverse message of the Lord. And so Josiah, like some of these, wonderful man of God though he was, with so great a spiritual reputation and history, died in Jerusalem, carried there by his men, dying in the second chariot. The chariots of men, what about your chariot? This brings us, of course, over into the New Testament. For here was a man from Ethiopia, and we all love this dear man, a man of great repute in the realm of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, and one who had charge of all her treasure, obviously one of those pagan people who had nevertheless much uprightness and trustworthiness of character, but he still needed Jesus. And God directed this man to Jerusalem. And the Lord brought to him there, perhaps in the old second-hand bookshops, an ancient copy of the scroll of Isaiah. I believe now, you know, out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I believe we have a copy of Isaiah now that was probably older, and is probably older, than this very copy that this Ethiopian eunuch was reading. Oh, how God has brought to light in these latter days ancient manuscripts that confirm the authenticity of the Bible that we read. And so he was reading in his chariot. There he was, going across the sands in the sunshine, the charioteers at the front, and he sitting perhaps under a canopy, holding the scroll and reading from the prophecy of Isaiah in the chariot. And suddenly God's Spirit speaks to Philip, "Go near and join thyself to this chariot." It was identified really with the man in the chariot. For we all ride a chariot, you know. And as he came near, lo and behold, the words he heard were, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth." Oh, who is this? "For in his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation?" It almost sounds as if he was a eunuch too. What hope had he on the earth? His life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch said, "Who is it? Is it about the prophet? Isaiah, does it refer to someone else? Oh no, says Billy. That person is Jesus. And you know, born out of the Word of God, there comes a faith in God concerning the record of His Son in the Word of God. And the man believes. He so believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he is made so conscious of his responsibilities before God in relation to his Son, that he stops the chariot. He sees the oasis. He says, what does hinder me to be baptized? Oh, what a question. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Oh, what hindrances we raise. But what hindrances are there? If thou believest, thou mayest, says the Holy Word of God. And so we see them go down into the water. They are submerged. At least the eunuch is. He goes down, dipped below the surface of that water. For the word baptism is not the idea of sprinkling water upon anything, but it's used in connection with dyeing a garment, putting it into a liquid thoroughly, completely beneath it, and then bringing it out again. And so he goes down beneath the waters and up out of the water, and he goes on his way rejoicing. And I don't know whether he was singing or whether he was still proclaiming the scripture out loud and reading it again, but the scripture tells us how that the eunuch saw Philip no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The Lord himself was with him in the chariot. And oh, it became a chariot of God, did this chariot of the eunuch. And I don't know whether he was singing or whether he was still proclaiming the scripture out loud and reading it again, but the scripture tells us how that the eunuch saw Philip no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. The Lord himself was with him in the chariot. And oh, it became a chariot of God, did this chariot of the eunuch. For God was in it, and God was with him, and the evangel was taken to darkest Africa, and even to this day there are remnants at least of that testimony borne by this man who believed on the Lord Jesus along the desert way. Is God in your chariot? You know, when I was a boy and went to Bible class and was moving amongst young people, I remember hearing a very simple illustrative story about a chariot. And you know, this boy who was the charioteer, his name was Will. And Will had his chariot, and he would hold the reins. And you know, he wouldn't let anybody else hold the reins. He was only a young man, and he was going to drive his chariot as he wished to drive it, and at the speed he wanted to drive it, and wherever he wanted to drive it, he was going to keep those reins in his hands. But you know, he had three very unruly horses under his control, the little story went. And you know, the middle horse of the three was called Thought. And then there was a horse on one side called Tongue, and there was a horse on the other side called Temper. And you know, that central horse gave him a terrible time, and Will, as he held those reins, you know, he couldn't keep Thought in control. And you know, it affected the tongue, and it affected the temper. And so everything became most critical. And he couldn't make headway. He couldn't even go to where he wanted to go. He couldn't achieve his objectives because the horses under his control were out of control. And one day, a stranger stepped up into the chariot, and he said to Will, he said, let me take the reins. Oh, you're not taking the reins, says Will. Let me take the reins, said the stranger. But Will still tried to retain control, but he'd lost control. And the time came when the reins were handed over to the state. And wherever he took hold of the reins, thought came under control. And as that horse thought came under control, temper came under control. And tongue came under control. You know, in Romans chapter 1, there were people as wild as horses. And they took the bit in their mouths. And they wanted not to retain God in their knowledge. And do you know what it says? God gave them over. As if God took the reins. And with these willful people who would not let him control them, but would seek to take everything into their own hands and not retain him in their knowledge and exchange the truth of God for a lie and indeed pervert the very truth concerning God. Time and again, in fact three times, it says God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. As if in their rebelliousness and in their self-will, God at last had to take the reins, throw the reins over their head, and they went their way into perdition. Men who would not have God in their chariot, or let the Lord Jesus take the reins of their lives. As a young person, as that stranger comes to your chariot, oh, let him take the reins, will you? It will make all the difference to the later years. And yet, it's possible, as we get older, for there to be with the diminishing powers an irksomeness, a cantankerousness. There can be a kind of selfishness and a kind of turning inward and an irritability. And we say, as it were, to others, but really to the Lord, I want the reins back again. And so in old age, we talk about the second childhood and features and things that belong to long ago seem to recur. Think of Moses, why he struck the Egyptian in his earlier and unregenerate days and he buried them in the sand. But you know, the moment came in his old age. When he struck the rock, he was the meekest man on earth. But he struck the rock, it came out again. And God buried Moses in the sand. Oh, don't die in the second chariot. Don't meddle with God. Don't be a busybody in other men's matters. Don't become a cantankerous old person because you still want your own way. And you don't like it when people put you out. Oh, grow old graciously with the God of grace, still holding the reins in your chariot. You see, God has got his chariot, and he would like your chariot to be one of them. That was a lovely psalm we read, wasn't it? At least part of it in Psalm 68. Oh, what powerful words they are. The chariots of God are 20,000. Or you say, I thought he might have more chariots than 20,000. You know, in the Chinese language, when we want to say, long live somebody or other, do you know what we say? 10,000 years to you. Well, it's another way of saying it, isn't it? And it would seem to me when we talk about the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels, there is a sense of his chariots being innumerable for multitude. The chariots of God are 20,000. You know, there were men who saw the chariots of God You just think of what happened at Dothan there, when the king of Syria brought his army around, and there was Elisha and his young assistant in the city. Why, Dothan had the association with Joseph, you recall, and was he not sold for silver there? It didn't look very hopeful. God didn't really come at that time to the rescue of Joseph. But God came to the rescue of Elisha and his young servant. Now, open his eyes, says Elisha. And why? Suddenly, in the mountain, filling the scene, are the chariots of God and the horsemen of the Most High. It fills the mountain, the chariots of fire. They are more that are with us than those that be with them. A wonderful thing to have our eyes opened to that which is invisible to mortal eye, and to sense the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has legions of angels at his command, who will come from heaven with a myriad host of principalities and powers, angels, and of men and women redeemed by the precious blood, as he will come with his saints in that day following the rapture and the consummation of the age. He will bring in that everlasting righteousness, and he will break with us through the skies riding his white horse, and he will come with his thousands of chariots and thousands of angels. It was like that in Sinai. I wonder if Moses saw the chariots. But we shall see them. We shall ride with them. We shall be in his triumphant train. In that day his feet shall stand upon the Mount Olivet, and it will split from end to end, and those living waters flow until the great shout goes forth from the battlements of Zion. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. Those hosts, the angels, the chariots, the principalities, the powers, the holy ones, the saints of God, come marching in. What a prospect. What a pity if we don't really want God in our chariot today, and we go through the years, and only with reluctance do we let him take the reins. King Solomon, you know, a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the greater than Solomon, great David's greater son. King Solomon, it says, made himself a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. What a wonderful chariot the chariot of King Solomon must have been. What an instrument. What a means of transport. What a wondrous victor's car in which to bear his bride to the throne in the day of his espousal. Our Lord Jesus, he came from heaven to earth, the ultimate son of David, the greater than Solomon here. And his chariot was made of the wood of Lebanon. Lebanon that speaks of his majesty. His countenance is as Lebanon, says the psalmist. Why in that day, thinking of the coming glory and millennial reign of Christ, why, what does the scripture say? There will be a handful of corn upon the mountains. Its fruit shall shake like Lebanon. Yes, and when our Lord came, he came, as it were, with the majesty of Lebanon in his countenance, but his life as a life of a man upon the earth, as wood. And men indeed would seek to cleave him. They pierced him. They spat upon him. They sought to shiver him and to shatter him. For he came not only with the majesty of his person and his countenance, but with the humility of his incarnation to walk amongst men. And what was he doing? In the glorious preparation of redemption, he was forming a means whereby he might carry his bride in the day of his espousals to the very throne of God. A wonderful chariot, the chariot of the ultimate King Solomon, and he made the pillars thereof of silver. And indeed, all the redemptive purposes of God by which we are to be brought to glory are rooted in a price above silver. For we are not redeemed with silver and with gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The sockets on which the sanctuary rose in the wilderness, they were sockets of silver. That silver was formed out of those many talents that came into being by reason of the half shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which the men, when they were numbered, brought to mercy. But you and I are redeemed by better things by far, not with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And the sanctuary of which we are a part is not based on silver, though it speaks of redemption. It is based on the very blood of Jesus. There is the support of all the divine purposes of God in redemption. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold. If our Lord Jesus had not been God, he could not have done what God required. It takes God to reveal God, and it takes God in the end to do the work of God, and to bring men to God, to make them sons of God. Redemption is a work of God, salvation is of the Lord. And so his deity was imperative to the instrument of bringing us to glory. The covering of it of purple, he never lost his regality. However truly man he was born a king. He spoke as a king. He died as a king. And he was exalted. He's king of kings. In the midst thereof, through and through it, wherever you look, it was all a work of love. Pay with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Oh, what a wonderful chariot is the chariot of our Lord Jesus Christ, his redeeming work by which he brings us to his throne. Oh, go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of his heart. Historically, we look back here to Bathsheba. But spiritually we think of what the Word says in Galatians. That Jerusalem which is from above, that expression of the new covenant into which we have been brought, and the blessings of which have been mediated to us in his own blood. What does the Scripture say? That Jerusalem which is from above, yes, which is the mother of us all. And so we are caught up in God's purposes of grace. Through this glorious means of redemption, to be with him in the day of his espousals, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, at the throne of God. What prospect! He wants us to be in his chariot and at his throne through all the countless days of eternity. What a strange thing. If we won't let him take the reins in our chariot all the days of time. Oh, whatever you do, whether you're young here today
or the years are slipping away, and you're getting older now. Whatever your reputation for God may have been, and however well you may have done, don't die in the second chariot. Oh, finish your course with joy. Remember the old hymn, we sometimes sing it at the Lord's Supper, don't we? Then shall he quickly come. His chariot will not stay and take his people home to realms of endless day. So shall we see his lovely face and ever be in his embrace. The chariots of God are 20,000. Blessed be his name.